before we get on with the message, we do have a wonderful, blessed opportunity here, and we want to take time to do this because it's all biblical. You want to come on up here? The Thomas family, we have Eliora and Hannah going to be dedicated today. Some people would say, well, you know, why do we do these things? Because Jesus blessed the children. And what we do here is we want to imitate Christ. And what did He do? In Mark 10:13-16, then they brought young children to Him that He might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." This is a picture of how we're to be as far as depending on Christ. As these children depend on their parents, that's how we're to depend on Christ. And that's what abiding is all about. So pursuant to His example, what I want to do is I want to bless each child because He picked them up and blessed them in the name of the Father. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it in the name of Jesus. First, I want to take Hannah. Hi, can I hold you, sweetheart? I want to bless Hannah here. In Jesus' name, I bless you. I pray that His face will shine upon you, that you will have the countenance of grace all about you, that you will be raised up in the ways that you should go, and that you will never depart from Him. And not only that, that you will be an example for others to follow, and that you will, all your life, follow Him in childlike faith. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. And I have a Bible verse I want to read. This is what the Lord put in my heart about Hannah. Hannah, as you know, was the woman who was barren, and she prayed to have a child, and she had a child, and it was Samuel, who was dedicated to Eli to become, you know, the last judge, if you will, in all Israel. But Hannah was a woman of God, and this is a partial prayer of hers. And it says in 1 Samuel 2:1-2, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God.'" That's the childlike faith that we pray that she has all the days of her life. Amen? Thank you so much. Okay, and now we have Eliora. And we're going to let, here in a minute, we're going to let Sam tell us how Eliora got her name. Oh my, they always love me. They just don't know it. Oh, that looks like she's discontent, but that's really just love coming out of her. In Jesus' name, we bless you, Eliora. We bless you in the name of Jesus. We bless you and pray that you will follow in all of His ways, that His face will shine upon you, that His countenance of grace will be upon you all of your life, that He will give you peace, and that you will adore Him as much as He adores you, and that you will carry on in your life in the ways that you should go all the days of your life and never lose the childlike faith that He desires you to have. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. And so again, we present Eliora Anastasia Thomas, and we present Hannah Noel Thomas to you as children of the living God. Amen. Not that they weren't before, but now we have recognized it as the body of Christ. Because you know what? A baby dedication is really more about the parents and about the body of Christ than it is the children. Because the children are totally dependent on what the parents are going to do and what their support system is going to do. So really, what is a child dedication? But making a commitment to God as parents to raise up a child in the ways they should go, and when they get old, they will not depart from it. Just as it says in Proverbs 22:6. And because as godly parents, your business isn't just to teach your children to read the Bible, nor even instruct them in the mere letter of the word, but your high calling is to be the means in the hands of God of bringing the way, the truth, and the life to them as an example. Because training a child up in the way you should go is setting an example for them to follow. Because whether we like it or not, who do they imitate? Us. And if we're imitating Christ, then they're going to be raised up in the ways they should go. So I want to pray for this family. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for the Samuel Thomas family. We pray that they will continue to walk in your ways, that your face will shine upon them, that your countenance of grace will be upon them at all times, that they will walk in your ways and set the example for their children, Father, and that they will always go in your ways and follow Jesus all the days of their life. And in that you will be glorified, Father. And we lift this up to you, and we ask you to bless them, provide for them spiritually, continue growing them in the mind of Christ, and provide for them physically as well as financially. Father, and we just lift all these things up to you because they're making a dedication today that they trust in Jesus Christ. And we know that He will never leave them or forsake them. And we lift this up to you and we say, amen, in Jesus' name, amen. Now again, the family is the structure by which God has chosen to raise up His children. But that family is not just about the Thomases, it's about all of us in the family of God. So literally, as we are dedicating these babies, what are we saying? We are dedicated and committed to help them raise this child, to pray for them, to be there for them in Sunday school, to be there for them as examples, all of us to be examples for them and their parents so that they and we can all walk in the ways of the Lord. Amen? So please keep them and us in prayer as we set that example. Praise God. All right. Today, the message. It's a very, very pointed and poignant message. Friend, why have you come? God's salvation plan continues to unfold. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we just continue to read in your word verse by verse, and we see your salvation plan continue to unfold. We see what Judas intended for evil, you used for good. And Father, we pray that we will take from this as we read about, friend, why have you come? That'll touch our heart, and that we ask every day that as we come together in your name, that we ask that same question, that we answer that same question as it's asked of us. Why have you come? Father, we pray that we have come in submission and surrender to you, and that your will be done in our life as you would desire, just as Jesus was the example. And Father, because He is who we desire to imitate, and you enable us and empower us to do so. And Father, you know we don't get it right all the time, and that's why there's repentance and forgiveness, and continuing restoration. And Father, we just lift this all up to you as we know that our entire life is being perfected and being conformed to be more like Christ so that we're ready for eternity, ready to spend all of eternity with you and with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that, we rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, last week, we kind of ran out of time, so I didn't get to do my wrap-up. I'll go ahead and do the wrap-up today because what happened last week ties right into what we're going to talk about this week because it's a continually unfolding salvation plan. So last week, Jesus said His time was at hand and we saw God's salvation plan begin to unfold. And this plan includes us. Therefore, we need to know how these events over 2,000 years ago apply to us and our everyday lives. So our application was last week, as these events began to unfold, we were to ask ourselves five key questions. First question, Jesus is anointed for burial with fragrant oil while He is still alive. Why is that? Why was He anointed with oil? Why was He anointed for burial when He was still alive? Because He is the resurrection and the life. He was anointed by the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. And when Mary anointed Him, that was a picture of that resurrection power that was going to raise Him from the dead. And the beauty of it is we too have that resurrection power. We have that seal of the Holy Spirit. His oil, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. We have His engagement ring or His guarantee that He's coming back for us. He went to prepare a place for us and He's going to come back for His bride, His betrothed. And we also have God's enabling power for life in Him. Secondly, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. How is this a picture of our relationship with Jesus? The picture is God is sovereign and He has called us, but He hasn't shanghaied us. We must respond willingly to His call. That's our responsibility, the response to the love of God and the ability He has given us. And we must do it. Judas rejected God's will, and we're going to look at that more today. It wasn't that Judas wasn't called. wasn't that he didn't have all the opportunities the other 11 apostles had. He just refused to accept what God had offered him in Jesus Christ. Number three, the Passover preparations. He tells his disciples, one of them will betray him. And they all ask him, is it I? Therefore, what gives us the assurance of our salvation? We have the assurance of our salvation by abiding in Christ, and we are known by our fruits. How do we know we're abiding in Christ? Because we're imitating Him and not the world. Amen? Number four, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Where does communion take place today? Communion takes place today in our hearts, Christ's home, and the mercy seat in which He sets on in God's new temple is our heart. His new temple is us, our bodies. And the heart represents the Holy of Holies. And the mercy seat is where we have been given all the mercy and grace by God and the atoning sacrifice through Jesus Christ. So it's in our heart is where communion takes place. Finally, the last question, five. When we take communion, who's it done for and when? We take communion for us, the church, so that we'll remember all that Jesus has done for us. Thus, we're being refreshed and renewed in Him by communing together as His body with Him as the head. So it's done for us as the body of Christ. When are we to take communion? Whenever the church needs to be reminded. And for us, it's usually monthly. But we're going to see that over this coming month, we're going to do communion three times. Because that's how the Lord has led us to do it, to remember all He has done. But individually, we commune with Him daily. His Spirit communing with our spirit. Through prayer and reading of the Word. Amen? All right, so that was a wrap-up from what we had last week, and it ties right in with where we're going this week. Today, we see Jesus say, "Friend, why have you come?" And He's saying this to Judas. That's the question He asked Judas, but it's also the question He asked each of us as we come to Him and kiss Him on the cheek. You know, and as we come into fellowship and into this church, it's like we're coming and kissing Jesus on the cheek. We come to meet Jesus here. That's why we come. He's the guest of honor. Not that He isn't with us all the time, but He says when two or more are gathered, He's in the midst of us. So we come together to meet Jesus. So we're coming to kiss Him on the cheek, together as a family. And He asks, why have you come, so to speak? Do we come in Peter's arrogance, whose spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak, and his flesh rules over him? Do we come in Jesus' humility to do God's will, regardless the cost or the suffering? Or do we come with our own agenda and just to get what we want, as that's what Judas did as the betrayer? So let's go ahead and begin our running commentary and see salvation's plan continue. Let's read Matthew 26:31-35. Matthew 26:31-35. And again, we'll take these chunks as we go through. We're going to read all the way through 56. Eventually, as we go through this today. 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. So we have here as it unfolds, Jesus telling them, look, pride precedes a fall. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. So that's essentially what verses 31 through 35 is about. So as we look at our verse-by-verse study here in the Spirit of Truth, so Jesus and all of His disciples have finished the Lord's Supper and are now either on their way or already have went to the Mount of Olives, as previously described in Matthew 26:30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So that's where we pick it up. They're either on their way or they're at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, on the way or while they're there, or just arrived, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Verse 31. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And you know, this was by design. As the flock will not have the power to stand against the enemy. They must flee. They must get out of the way until Christ has risen and He comes back and gives them the spiritual power that they need to stand in Him with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then to have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit come upon them so that they can be the witnesses that God would desire. Without that power, no one can stand. So they're to flee. That's what He's telling them. You're going to stumble. It's going to look like you're leaving me, but that's what's got to happen to protect them. So it wasn't received well by the disciples, so to speak. Because you know what? Our own egos often get in the way when we hear God's word. Jesus said in verse 31, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And again, they needed to scatter until they had that resurrected life totally instilled in them. And then in 32, Jesus goes on to tell them, "After I have been raised, I'll go before you and meet you back in Galilee." So essentially, Jesus is telling them, don't fret about it. I'll get back with you and meet you after I have demonstrated the power of resurrection. I will come and meet you in Galilee, and I will give you that power. I will give you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, essentially, as we know what's going to happen. And then later, when the church is born, you'll get that power that you need to move forward as God's witnesses. So don't worry about it. Do as I told you. Don't worry about it. Don't fret. I'll meet you in Galilee. So how does Peter respond to this? Well, before we go on to Peter, let's look at what Jesus is really telling them. When we've accepted Christ as our Lord, as Peter had confessed that he had, we've also accepted his death and his life. Now, they were about to witness his death, you know, and they had been living with him and seeing Christ's witness and how he lived in God's power. He was demonstrating that. But they didn't have what we have. We have that indwelling Holy Spirit the moment that we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. So, because we're already looking back at the cross, they were looking to the cross, this application to us is as we look back at the cross, we see that we must die to ourselves. Christ now lives in me, and I now live for Him. For Him in the standpoint, or from the standpoint that I am surrendered to Him. And my life is meant for Him. Not that I'm going to go out and do things for Him, but I'm going to allow Him to do things in, to, and through me that fulfills the plan that God has for me and has for each and every one of you. So that's what I mean as far as when we live for Him, for Jesus Christ, it's that surrendered life. And by faith is how we do it. Faith in the Son of God, because Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh," or in this body, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's how we're to live our lives. By faith, because of the grace of God coming into our life, giving us the gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ, we now live by that faith in the Son of God who loved me, loved you, and died for me, and died for you. So, we literally have to die to self on a daily basis, which we're going to get to here in a minute. So, I wanted to point that out because here was Peter, and in the flesh, it ain't willing to die to itself. And Peter had not had the indwelling, didn't have the spiritual power in order to die to self. So, this is really an example of what happens when we let the flesh control us. Peter had no choice, really. He didn't have the spirit. He could have listened to what he said, could have listened to Jesus, but his flesh was overwhelming. He didn't have that spiritual resource to counter it. My point is, we have the spiritual resource. It's called God's Kratos might, His might. We have the might to overcome our will by the will of God being in our life. Then we have the strength, the ischus strength, to stand in Christ and to move forward in God's will. And then we will have the power, His dunamis power, to do whatever He desires. All right, so we have the might, we have the strength, and we have the power. Here we see Peter in the arrogance of the flesh and in the weakness of the flesh, because in his disobedience, that's all he had. And guess what? When we're disobedient, that's all we have too. It's a picture of Peter in the flesh. And the flesh is arrogant. That's the way it's made. So now, what was Peter's response? Peter responded. couldn't accept what his Lord had told him. So in verse 33, he responds pridefully. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. He's basically saying, Lord, though you've told me you've created me, I know myself better than you do. You are the Son of God, but don't forget who you're talking to. I'm the mighty Peter. Ever get that? Ever get that feeling? Well, Lord, you don't know who you're talking to. Now, I know I haven't, but I've heard other people have. We all get that way. Lord, don't forget who you're talking to here. Maybe that's not how we'll put it, but in the arrogance of the flesh, that's really what we're saying. When it's like, well, Lord, I think I'm just going to do it my way. All right, I'm just going to do it my way because you know what? I've got it figured out. Well, when does that happen? Whenever we don't prayerfully seek His face for anything we're going to do. We're literally saying in our pride, I don't need you, Lord. I've got this handled. And that's when we get into trouble. And certainly when we're facing things we don't want to do, and we see that this is the direction the Lord's taken us, and we say, no, I'm going to go a different direction. That's the sin of omission. We have the sin of commission because we cause transgressions. We know we're doing things wrong. And then we have the sin of omission where we don't do what we know God wants us to do and we take a different direction. And that's literally what was happening here with Peter. So, don't forget who you're talking to here. I'm the mighty Peter. And we hear how absurd this sounds when we put it in this perspective. And we see Peter's arrogance clearly. But in Peter's mind, he's sincere, and he thinks he's taken a stand for Jesus Christ. And you know, in our pride, we often think we're taking a stand for Christ when all we're doing is being puffed up in our own flesh and declaring things that God never told us we were to do. Whenever we would go out and try to, let me just put it simple. Whenever we would go out and try to share the gospel without being led to do so, whenever we share that gospel in the flesh without it not being the words of the Holy Spirit, we're doing the same thing that Peter's doing. We're essentially saying, hey, I'm going to do it myself, and I'm taking a stand for Christ. And you know, you can get in people's faces and say, look how godly I am. I'm a Christian. Look at my good life. And you know what you're doing? You think you're taking a stand for Christ, and all you're doing is showing that you're not in the Spirit, and you're being the opposite of the witness that He desires you to be. We're to be humble. We're to be in Christ's humility. We're not to have to tell people we're Christians. Our life is to show it. Right? The less words we say, I think, we're often better off. Unless, of course, you're a pastor. No, just kidding. Yes, especially pastors, right? Like James says, that tongue, you know, it's just like the rudder on a ship. It can lead us in the wrong direction. We just need to control our tongue. But again, James says if any man could control it, he'd be perfect. Well, we got to strive in the Spirit, and that we wouldn't say things like Peter. May not be those same words, but that same arrogance and that same pride, saying, look at me, I'm going to stand for Christ. Well, unless He's told you to stand, He may be telling you to flee. And if you're standing, guess what? You set yourself up for a fall. That's why He told him, said, hey, you go to a town and they're persecuting you, don't stand there and be martyred, flee. Now, at those times when He's put you in a situation, God has got you in the situation where you are to stand as a martyr, then He will give you the gift of faith and the leading to be able to do so. But we're not to do it on our own. We got to do the right thing, the right way, for the right reason. Right thing, the right way, for the right reason. We get any one of those out of whack, it's all wrong. So, here we are with Peter. So it sounds absurd, but in his pride, he was setting himself up for a fall, and it was going to literally break his heart. You know, as that's how the prideful are made lowly. They have to fall off their pedestal. They have to have that broken and contrite heart. And then and only then are they restored by Jesus. What does Jesus do? Then when we've fallen off our pedestal that we put ourselves on and our faces in the mud, what does He do? He picks us up, dusts us off through repentance, surrender, right? And in His love, He dusts us off, stands us up, and sends us on our way in His strength. Learning from that error. Not to keep making the same mistake, because you know what? We'll have to take that spiritual lap again. Because He wants us to imitate Christ. And everything that we do, whether it's a success in our own mind or a failure in our own mind, remember, all things work to the good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purposes. So if you have failed in your sight, then lift it up to the Lord and say, hey, what do I need to learn from this? Because that too works to the good for those who love Him and are called. Because when do we learn the most? When we made a mistake. That's when we learn the most. And we lift it up to Him. And He's just and righteous to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, just as it says in 1 John 1:9. So, don't be quick to make a mistake, but certainly be quick to repent, to lift it up to the Lord. But we are going to make mistakes. You know, the training process. I mean, it's how we're trained. You're not only told, but you practice it. And when you practice, you make mistakes. Then you learn from those mistakes and you grow in that. That's exactly what we're to do with our children as well. Tell them what they're to do. Give them the words. Show them what in the word. Show them how to do it. And then let them practice it. And then in love, correct them. Encourage them. And sometimes it has to take rebuke. And move them on the right direction in Christ. That's how our walk in Christ is to be. He doesn't put us back on our pedestal once we've repented. He keeps us humbly on our knees. So think about it this way. Every time you read about how you're to walk in Christ, think about it as walking on your knees. Because that's how we walk the path that He desires. That's the path of righteousness that He gives us, is on our knees as we pray and seek His leading, His enablement, and His empowerment for living the resurrected life that He desires, the life more abundant. That's the surrendered life. Jesus, in verse 34, tells him like it is. Peter, assuredly I say to you, or the reality is, tonight before the rooster crows, you'll deny me not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter responds again defiantly. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Verse 35. That's what his arrogance says. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. You know, we look at Peter, because he was the leader. And Jesus was making an example out of him because he was going to be restored and be the leader. But don't miss the rest of the words that are in the Bible. And it says, and so said all the disciples. All the disciples said that. Oh, we won't deny you. We won't flee. So it wasn't just Peter, but all of his disciples said that. So I believe all of Jesus' disciples sincerely feel this way, including ourselves. We feel, oh, we won't leave Him. We won't desert Him. But unless we're prepared through prayer and sometimes fasting, we will flee. We will not be able to stand because we haven't been prepared properly. We haven't sought His face. We haven't sought His enablement. We haven't sought His power to be able to stand in the full armor of God. Not in ourselves, in and of ourselves, but to stand firmly in Christ as He would desire. With the belt of truth. Our feet shod in the readiness of the gospel, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, the Word. That's how we stand against the wiles of the devil. Not anything in and of ourselves, but in Christ. And all the spiritual tools and the mind of Christ is how we stand and are able and enabled to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you know what? When a group gets together, it only takes one instigator and they all start heading in the wrong direction. And that's what happened here with Peter. And that's what can happen in the church too. So we need to be careful of that. All of us sincerely feel this way. But you know, Peter hit the nail on the cross, so to speak, when he said, even if I have to die with you. Because you know what? That's the requirement. We have to die with Christ. We must reckon ourselves crucified with Christ in order to live in Him. It's not I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Just as we looked at Galatians 2:20. And I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me. Meaning, deny yourself and humbly accept what God has for you. Pick up your cross and follow Him. And the cross not only meant death, it meant suffering. You know, if they were beheading you, that could just mean death. But the cross was intended to inflict as much suffering as the human could stand and take as long as necessary for that person to suffer unto death. Are we meant to suffer? Absolutely. But we do it in Christ's strength. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Who says this? Well, Jesus did. Matthew 16:24-26. You don't have to turn there. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And we touched on this last week as we looked at Judas, how he was giving up his soul to try to profit, you know, for $25, really. 30 pieces of silver, and it could have been $25 million or $1 billion. It really doesn't matter, because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's what Jesus said. So following him, even when Jesus says, "You stumbled, now meet me in Galilee." And to me, I like to look at it from the perspective that every time we stumble, we're to meet Jesus in our Galilee. And what's Galilee represent? The place of restoration. That's where Peter was restored. And so we go to our place of restoration. We've stumbled. So meet him in Galilee. He's waiting there for us to hear from us, to repent. Get that hindrance out of the way so we can continue moving, following him in a productive manner. And he will heal us. He'll correct us. He'll restore us. And he'll encourage us to continue marching forward in him, in the path that he would lead. And Jesus is going to show us real humility in what it looks like. It's submitting to God's will, even when it hurts us in our humanity. Even if it means giving our life, our physical life for him. That's what humility is. And he will allow us to be able to do that. Because you know, every day is a life and death matter as you abide in Christ. Because what do you have to do? You have to first die to yourself and have Christ's resurrected life. And then that's going to enable you to live in this new resurrected life, this new creation. So you have to die to yourself in order for Christ to enable and empower you. And it's hard. It's meant to be difficult. He says, this is the narrow gate. This is the difficult way. Agonize am I. Agonize to come in through the narrow gate. And that's what this is a picture of. And what Jesus demonstrates. As he's going to go through that one gate that was possible to bring us all into salvation. And that's the cross. And this is done by faith in the Son of God, who is the divine expression of grace. Doing God's will. Let's read verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed saying, "O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them. He went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We see here that Jesus now is going to show us the humility that we're to have. The humility of Christ is doing God's will. So, as we look at verses 36 through 46, verse 36 we see, then Jesus came with the 11 disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means the olive press. So we're going to see here God's anointed one would be crushed and pressed in his humanity. But the oil, the Spirit's resurrection power, would raise him up to do God's will, no matter the cost. As they would go to the Mount of Olives, what we need to keep in our mind in the picture that's really unfolding here is he crossed the brook Kidron. It's a little stream that was between the wall of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. So he'd cross over that stream. And in the full moon, the stream at that time would be flowing red with blood of the thousands of Passover lambs that had been slaughtered in the name of God. But here Jesus was, the true Lamb of God, who was going to give his life once and for all, and that his atoning sacrifice would be the blood that would cleanse us all forever. So this had to be on his mind as he crossed that stream, as it was flowing red with blood in that full moon. And Passover is always on a full moon. So it was a bright full moon, and he would see this. He had an inner circle. He had 8 of his disciples. In verse 37, he told 8 of his disciples to remain there while he goes up and prays over there. But he took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, John and James, along with him. So even though he had 11 disciples, he had an inner circle. He had people that he was raising up to do more, to do different things. Not that it was better things or whatever, but it was different things because he had a plan for them, a different plan. So he told 8 of them to stay there, and he took Peter, James, and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, were both brothers. So they went. And this is the third time that they would be called out by themselves to go up and spend time privately with Jesus. So Jesus called them out to go with him for a specific purpose. And so, as they get there, in verse 38, he began to be sorrowful, anguished, and deeply distressed. And he told them, in verse 38 in the New Living Translation, says, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." What did Jesus want them to do? He wanted them to be watching, vigilant, praying with him, praying for Jesus to be strengthened and empowered, and for themselves not to fall into temptation. So literally, what do we do? Why do we have people pray for us? So that we can all be strengthened together. So that the person that's going through this situation is going to be strengthened and encouraged. But also that we then won't fall into that same temptation, whatever that temptation may be. And what was the temptation that Christ was facing? He was facing the temptation of following through as the Messiah or calling it quits. I mean, literally, that's what it was coming to. He could have said, "No, my will be done, not yours, Father." He was human. But yes, he was God. He was fully human and fully God, and we know that he was perfect. But he had to prove that perfection by going through all of this. And he did it one way, by the power of his Father and the relationship with his Father and the strength that his Father would give him. Not in and of himself, not in the humanity, but in the Spirit. He was crushed to the point of death. So Jesus is telling them, "I'm tremendously grieved regarding what I'm about to face." Yes, physical brutality would be enough to the point of death. But here, Jesus knew it was much more than that. It wasn't just his body was going to be sacrificed on the cross. It was his very soul being sacrificed. He had no sin, but yet he became sin for us. How do I know it was his soul? Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord God to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul an offering for sin." He was the innocent one. His soul had no sin. But yet that soul was going to take on the sin of all man for all time. So yes, his body was going to be broken for us. But he was literally going to take on all the sins forevermore of everyone. Think about that. What a tremendous agony that must have been. And only he would understand it. Because we're born into sin. We're born in a fallen nature. He had the godly nature, the divine nature the whole time. But yet he was going to be made sin for us. So, knowing for the first time in his entire eternal life, he would be separated from his heavenly Father. Yes, he would have to be separated while the wrath of God was poured out on him instead of us. This brought such crushing anguish. It was devastating to Jesus in his humanity. to the point of death, is what he says. As he was fully human and he was fully God. And you know what this teaches us? That spiritual victory was humbly won in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our spiritual victories are won in prayer and in submitting to God before we ever face the crisis or face the situation where we have to move forward physically. That's exactly what Christ is showing us here. You will fight and win the battle through prayer, fasting, and seeking His face on your knees and on your face long before you ever face the crisis. And then when the crisis comes, guess what? You can physically go through it because you've been fully prepared. You have already submitted to the will of God, and He has empowered and enabled you in the resurrection life to move forward as He would will. Move forward as He would enable you. Move forward as He would strengthen you. So that's what this is a picture of, in my opinion, humble opinion. And He would reckon His own flesh dead in the Garden of Gethsemane. He literally died to Himself before His body was ever broken and put on the cross. Because whenever we submit to God, that's dying to self. Jesus gives us what we're to imitate. We don't go through anything He hasn't went through more of. That's why He is our mediator and high priest. He's done it all. He's faced it all. Every temptation, everything that we face. He's been through it and never sinned. He's been through it and was strengthened by God and did it the right way. For the right reason. Did the right thing the right way for the right reason. And we're to imitate and emulate that. So He told His inner sanctum there, His friends, His three friends, James, John, and Peter, to watch, keep awake, so that they would not enter into temptation. And He said how troubled He was. Hence, they should be watching and very troubled, praying about it. I mean, if Jesus is very troubled, think they would be troubled? And they'd want to be praying and on their knees? Luke 22 through 40 and 41 says this. He said to them the first time, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. Now, what kind of temptation was He telling them that they were going to be tempted to do? He already told them they were going to stumble. So He already knew that they were going to flee. So He wasn't talking about that temptation because that's what He told them was going to happen. What was the temptation that they were going to be overwhelmed with when Christ died? To desert Him. To flee. And not come back. Jesus asked me, are you going to desert me too? Remember way back in, I think it was chapter 6 of Matthew, are you going to desert me too? He's saying, pray that as I go through this, and you see what happens, even though I prepared you for this, that you don't desert me. That you stay with me. You look unto me coming back and meeting you in Galilee. Not fleeing in the flesh, but waiting to meet with me where I told you to. That's the temptation. That's what they needed to be praying about. Why those three? Well, Peter again was going to be a leader. If he fled and didn't come back, guess what? The others are going to follow him. I mean, they're always following him. James was going to be the first apostle to die. Not the first martyr, but the first martyred apostle. If he didn't stand in faith, then he would have never been that first apostle and been that first one to say, hey, it's worth my life to die for Christ. And then, of course, John was the other bookend. The last one to die, and he died of natural causes, even though they tried to boil him in oil. So here you have the two bookends. The one that was going to be first to die encouraged them to stand, and John, who could encourage everybody else to stand and never to flee. Yeah, you can stumble, but don't ever desert me. So pray about that. And of course, Peter, as I said, being the leader, as we're all leaders in some form or fashion, whether it's as a father or a mother or nephew, cousin, or your brother, sister, we're all leaders. Somebody looks up to us, and we want to make sure that we don't cause them to stumble in what we do. If we do stumble, they see us repent and get back to where we belong and not deserting Christ. And again, at that point, they did not have the seal of the Holy Spirit. All they could hang on to was what Jesus told them. Yes, they had lived with Him face to face for 3 years. And He had prepared them, but they were going to be tempted. As Christ was being tempted to desert the Father right then, they were going to be tempted to desert the Father too and turn from Christ. So this is a picture of temptation. He then, in verse 39, went about a stone's throw away, is what Luke told us, and he fell on his face and prayed, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And cup in the Old Testament symbolized wrath. As Jesus takes on the wrath of God that we deserved. And thus, He became our propitiation. What does that mean? Jesus made atonement for us. Thus, He made reconciliation for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. And the word propitiation means He literally became our mercy seat. He took what we deserved and is therefore the seat of all our mercy and the seat of all our grace. We didn't get what we deserved because Christ took it for us. That's the divine expression of mercy. It's also the divine expression of grace. So when you hear the word propitiation, think of it as the mercy seat in our heart. He is now sitting there reigning and ruling because He took what we deserve and give us what we don't deserve. Eternal life, the abundant life, that life in the Spirit as we're born again in Him. Jesus goes on and prays, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This is a perfect picture of humble submission. And submission is not doing what I want, but doing what God desires. Did Jesus want to go to the cross? Not in His humanity. Was He refusing? No. But He didn't want to go there. He says He despised the shame. Therefore, the joy set before Him, despising the shame, He endured the cross. Lord, if there's any way, take this cup from me. That's His humanity crying out. He was fully human. Do we ever cry out, Lord, get me out of this situation? But not my will, your will be done. There wasn't a rebellious bone in Christ's body. I want you guys to understand that. He was the Son of God. This was not rebellion. This is humanity. It doesn't want to go through the things that make us suffer. But we have to look at the spiritual strength, the spiritual life that we're to have. Not my will, your will be done. That's the Kratos might of God's Spirit saying, it's time. Go forward in me. And that's what we have to look at. Keep our eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith. Not on ourselves, not on the situation. Because you know what? Salvation is never about just one person. It's about glory to God from all people. So when you are saved and when God's put you in a situation, don't think it's just about you. Who knows who's going to be saved because of what they see you go through? Who knows who's going to be strengthened and encouraged by what you do? Who knows what you're going to learn from that or your spouse learns from that because they see how you go forward in faith? It's never about one person. But it's about bringing glory to God, and we have no idea how many people that's going to impact for His glory as we go through it. It's not about us. It's about Jesus and about what our life means in Him to the glory of God. And we know what Christ's life meant. Salvation for all, as He was our mercy seat. You know, it was not possible to redeem lost humanity apart from the perfect and wrath-satisfying sacrifice that Jesus prepared Himself to offer in Gethsemane. God's justice had to be meted out on Him to save us. God's will, as I said, is never about one person, but it's about bringing glory to Him no matter what we're suffering. Submit. God didn't desert Jesus. He isn't going to desert us. As it says in Luke 22:43, that He sent an angel to Jesus to strengthen Him. Everybody needs encouragement. Jesus needed encouragement. His friends weren't encouraging Him. So He had to send angels. And they are ministering spirits. Now you may never see an angel, but you're going to have ministering spirits come to you. So we have the Holy Spirit, and He often sends your brothers and sisters in Christ just to come to do the same things that the angels did for Jesus. To encourage Him. Send angels out to Him after His temptation in the wilderness to feed Him. Angel food, so to speak. Feed Him and strengthen Him. Here, He's being strengthened spiritually. Verse 40. Then He came to the disciples, finding them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "What?" Now, there's an exclamation point there. What? And this is my rendition of what He's saying. "You said you'd die for me, and you can't even for 1 hour watch for me?" He said, "You'd die for me, and you can't even keep awake for me. You can't even pray for me. All three of you, Watch and pray, or you'll enter into temptation. And Jesus here, demonstrating the spiritual battle, won before the crisis occurs by having God's might through praying, through watching, with our eyes focused on Christ, not on the circumstance. He goes on to say, because the Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus personally knows that. As He, too, had to overcome His flesh, though He had no fallen nature, it still had to be overcome, and submit to God and fulfill the plan of salvation. So He died to self, and the victory was won spiritually at Gethsemane before it was physically won on the cross there at Calvary. So in verses 42 through 44, we see Jesus prays two more times. Unless this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. Notice He changes it a little bit to a negative. Now, if this cannot pass from me now, instead of please take this cup from me, now it's, well, if this can't pass from me, then your will be done, not my will. That's what He prays twice, accepting. God obviously talked to him. The ministering spirit came and talked to him and strengthened him. And he prays more earnestly, as it says in Luke 22. It says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became as great drops of blood. And the medical condition is hematidrosis. And that's where your blood vessels can actually, through stress, break that are in the pores of your skin. And you literally sweat drops of blood. Now it says, like great drops of blood. I like the interpretation that it was drops of blood, because that would show you how agonized he was, because he said he was agonized unto death. And if you're that stressed out, that's when that situation occurred. It talks about in some of the commentaries how Roman soldiers used to get that before they went into battle. They were so stressed. So I accept that interpretation. But the bottom line is, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Move forward in the flesh regardless of the circumstances that are going on, even regardless if you're sweating great drops of blood. Move forward in Christ. God heard his prayers, but Jesus learned his obedience by the things he suffered. Let's read Hebrews 5, 7 through 11. Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. This is a picture of what we just seen in Gethsemane. This was Jesus calling out to God, the one who could save him from this, and he did it in godly fear, godly reverence. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Many people don't want to hear about suffering. Many people don't want to hear about dying to themselves. Many people want to live in Christ because it's going to make their life easier, they think. God never said your life's going to be easier. He said it's going to be blessed. It's going to be better. It's what you need to be prepared for eternity. But we don't want to hear these things. We want to blot that out. We want to hear about the love of God. Yes, God loves us. He loves us so much, He's going to conform us into the image of His Son. Because we're going to spend eternity with Him, we've got to be prepared for this. But the bottom line is that He was perfected through His suffering. Not that He wasn't perfect already, but He had to prove He was perfect. He had to prove that His sacrifice was going to be accepted to God by going forward in faith. Though His flesh did not want Him to, not flesh being that it was sinful flesh, but His own humanity didn't want Him to, He surrendered to God and did it. He submitted to God and did it. And that's what then made Him the author of salvation. Because He went through with God's plan. And He became our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. A kingly priest. The King of Kings and our high priest, who can intercede on our behalf, regardless of what we go through. Because He's been through it all. Our cup isn't the cup of wrath. Our cup is the cup of suffering, as indicated by picking up our cross and following Jesus. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Those are the things that we get dull of hearing about. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. And so, to finish up this section, verse 45, each time He returns, He finds His disciples sleeping. But the third time He says, in verse 45, "Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. My betrayer is at hand." Verse 46. Again, the spiritual victory having been won, Jesus proves His perfection physically at the cross as the author of our eternal salvation. And that's what we hang on to. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And so no matter what the circumstance, may we look upon Him, because He's done it all for us at the cross. And not only that, we live because He lives. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we love You, we adore You. Thank You for this life You've given us in Christ. And Father, You do say, "Friend, why have You come?" Have we come in the arrogance of the flesh, as Peter did? Or do we come submitted to God, regardless of what we may have to go through, in Jesus' name? That's the question that You ask all of us. And Father, I just pray today that we would all be enlightened to see ourselves in Your light. May we all ask ourselves that question over this week. And may we humbly submit and surrender to You and ask for Your will to be done in our lives, not our own will. Because, Father, that's what glorifies You. And that's what our life in Christ is all about. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.